Well, it looks like we have the usual suspects here tonight. Anybody get that reference? All right. Let's start our night with a prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we lift you up as holy, the Holy One, who is the reason we exist, gives us purpose for our life, who gives us direction, and gives us a reason to hope for the future. So we're so grateful to be able to call you our Father, grateful to come together as your children. We're thankful for this congregation, for our communities, for the land that we live in. And we pray, Father, your blessings on our land and on us and our families, on this congregation and its leaders. We ask, Father, for you to use us in your service. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to be people who share your love and the hope that we have through your Son and his sacrifice. It's too big a thing to think of a love that would ask a sinless Son to take on sin, or a sinless Savior to take on our cross. But we live each day in the warmth of that love and in the trust of that promise that we have a future with you in heaven. So give us the courage to be the people you've called us to be while we're here. And when it's our turn, bring us home to be with you. Bless our time together tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're looking at the questions that Jesus asked, and tonight we're looking at the question, which of the two did what his father wanted? Which of the two did what his father wanted? Matthew 21, we're going to read beginning in verse 28. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 28. I'm sorry, did I say Matthew 1? Matthew 21. Did I say 21? I said 1. Boy, you just got to watch that preacher every minute. Never know what's going to come out of his mouth. Matthew 21, starting in verse 28. Me too. And we just barely got started, didn't we? Well, so Jan and I, Jan had the day off, and we spent a little time together. And like three times I started to tell her something and didn't finish the sentence, and I thought, oh, here we are. So I hope tonight gets a little better. I'll try to breathe deep and get more oxygen to my brain. Matthew 21, beginning in 28. What do you think? Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? There's our question. The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collector and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So there's our question, which of the two did what his father wanted in verse 31? And as there's our practice and our questions that Jesus asked, we're going to kind of go look at what comes ahead, what comes after, give us some context so we can kind of see maybe what Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has in mind, what's the picture he's trying to draw for us, what's the message he's trying to get across. And just before this question, Jesus is questioned about his authority. Back in verse 23. So let's step back up a few verses and let's look at that where Jesus is questioned about his authority. Matthew 21, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So in that passage there with the question, the authority question, 23 through 27, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with the picture that's going on here in 23 through 27? So the miracles themselves testify as to who gives them the right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So they're the religious authorities are maybe less in search of the truth than maybe they are in defending their turf. Is that maybe a fair thing to say? Yeah. I love it in John's gospel, he talked about the miracles, he just calls them signs. Because that's what they are. It's the sign from God that God's authorized this person to do this thing in their message. Okay. He could have answered it, but they wouldn't believe him. Yeah. So the miracles weren't enough credentials for the religious leaders to accept Jesus. Yeah. So we have a group of religious leaders who maybe the truth isn't their top priority. Can we say that? Maybe the truth is their top priority. It's like that old saying, my mind's made up, don't bother me with the truth. I'm convinced this guy can't be the guy he claims to be, and so I'm going to reject any kind of evidence that comes to compete with that. What else do we find there as a problem?
I wonder if they really were sincere about who, by under what power he was doing.
Right.
Did they really believe in God at all, or are they just superstitious?
Ooh. So if they, say it again, if they refuse to accept the miracles.
If they were sincere about this question and did not know who gave him this authority, by what power he was doing this, do they really believe in God at all?
Okay, if they request his authority, is they really believe in God, or they just have a superstitious religion where there's a bunch of unknown powers floating around and who knows who does what? That's a great question. Do they really believe in God? Now, if you were to ask them that question, what would they say?
Yeah,
absolutely. No questions asked. But their actions don't necessarily support that claim, right? What else do you see there that's wrong? One of the things did somebody speak? Okay. One of the things that I find most, all this is troubling. By whose authority? And you can almost, and they probably wouldn't appreciate me doing this, but I'm going to put words in their mouth. You can almost hear them saying, you know, we've gone to seminary, we've studied, we've been trained, you haven't, we have the right to be here, you don't. So why in the world are you here? But the part that kills me, that just devastates me, is these are the leaders of Israel. And in our culture, we could say religious leaders, political leaders. In their culture, it was one and the same. The religious leaders were the political leaders. The political leaders were the religious leaders. I mean, they were the upper echelon of leadership in Israel. And if you look when they discuss the question Jesus asks them, there's nowhere in their language that they're going, what's the right answer? it doesn't even dawn on them to ask themselves, what's the truth here? Church, when you've got leadership that seeking the truth is not even on their radar, and they're the people who are supposed to be leading their nation and the rest of the world to God, and truth isn't even on, they don't care. It's what's the most pragmatic answer? What's the answer that's going to have the least political fallout? That to me is just devastating. When your spiritual leaders don't value truth, they just say, what's the most expedient answer? What's the answer that'll give us the least trouble? So there's plenty here to look at that's problematic. It seems like they're more interested in protecting their turf than they are in learning about who Jesus is. And when they're asked a question, they come back with, let's just debate what answer is going to work best for us. And to come back and say, I don't know. Anyway, it just seems crazy to me. They're trying, I think what they're trying to do is suggest that Jesus is way out of his league. You don't, now if you want to go teach, you can go back to your front porch at your house, but you don't have the right to stand here at the temple and teach, because you're not educated, you don't have the schooling, you're from Nazareth. There's no scholars that come from Nazareth. You've never even studied under a rabbi. And what was interesting is they talk about he doesn't, in another place in Scripture they say he doesn't teach like normal people teach. One of the things that was very popular in those days for a rabbi to do, for a teacher to do, in order to lend credibility to what they were saying, was they would cite other rabbis. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and so now I'm just repeating what Rabbi so-and-so said. I watched a video a few weeks ago from a Catholic priest, and he was talking about, he said his talk wasn't about politics. Some of you have seen this. His talk wasn't about politics. It was about what should be your litmus test for voting. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. What should be your litmus test for voting? And he does wind up calling out political names, but the idea was you can't, according to the Roman Catholic Church, abortion is wrong. And so if you're going to be a good Roman Catholic and vote like a good Roman Catholic, then you need to look at what candidate supports abortion, and you can't vote for that person. And same-sex marriage is wrong. And so you need to look at which candidate supports same-sex marriage. And as a good, faithful Catholic, you can't vote for that person. But what I noticed in that video as I watched it was over and over and over again, he would cite previous priests and popes and synods, and that was what he used in his sermon to give credibility to what he was saying. In other words, he's saying, I'm not the first one to have this thought. I'm not the first one to make this point. Other people who are esteemed and who are valued and who are respected, they made that point before me. Well, that's the way the Jews would teach in Jesus' day as well. And Jesus gets up there and says, thus saith the Lord. And so So he can't get up there in the temples he chooses not to get in the temple and cite, this person said this person said that person said that, and I'm just coming along behind them. No, he's speaking like God the Son. Here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to understand. And so that's another one of those things where that should have been a sign. Hey, he doesn't teach like other people. He gets down to the core of things. He speaks to the heart of things. He pricks my heart when I hear him speak. Instead of noticing that, they go, well, look, he can't even make a good lesson. He doesn't know how to quote and cite sources and such. So Jesus gives them their answer when they ask by what authority, and he gives them their answer in the form of a question, which they choose not to answer. And so their trap backfires on them. Look at verse 27. The guys who were in the know came to Jesus and basically said, Jesus, you don't know enough to be here. We're in the know, we're educated, we're informed, we're the teachers, you're not, we're in the know, you're not. And their answer is what? I don't know. So, who's in the know and who's not? They get the tables turned on them. The ones claiming religious authority are stumped by the one whose authority they were questioning. And I think Jesus understands clearly that they're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in protecting their turf, right? And so he says, enough, we're done. It's interesting how quickly Jesus decides if someone isn't really interested in the truth. They're just interested in an argument. They're interested in a trap. They're interested in defending their turf. Like, he's not done play that game. So he says, okay, we're done here. So that's what comes up before, the questioning of authority. By what authority are you doing this? Who are you? What right do you have to be here? And then what comes after this is the parable of the tenants. So let's go to 33, Matthew 21, beginning of verse 33, and let's read what follows after this. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And notice their answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Well, at least the people are starting to get a picture right. They may not understand the Messiah yet, but at least they understand he's somebody. Evidently, the chief priests and the Pharisees haven't figured that out yet. So the idea here is this is a landowner who's rented his property out for tenant farmers, and he's receiving his pay in some of the produce. It's a perfectly legitimate business deal. The workers in the field owe the landowner, and so he comes for his pay, and they choose not to pay him. So the landowner's God. He's already planted a vineyard. And the vineyard that God's planted is the nation of Israel, right? He's planted a vineyard, and the farmers, some translations say tenants, vine dressers, or growers, represent the nation of Israel and their leadership, and their job was to take care of what God had already planted, what God's already put into place. The imagery here is just fantastic. The servants, verse 34. If God the Father is the landowner, if the vineyard is Israel, he's built it, he's put a wall around it, he's dug a wine press in it, he's built a watchtower, he's done everything that a conscientious landowner should do, and then he gives it to the people for them to work, and he expects a return. What was the fruit that God expects from his people Israel? We're trying to fill in some of the blanks here for the parable. What kind of return does God expect from his people Israel?
Probably the same fruit that he expects from his children today, I
Faithfulness? They had trust issues, didn't they? any specific qualities? Faithfulness? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Verse 34. Who are the servants that he sends? Who would be the servants that God sends to his people, the Israelites?
Prophets.
And they are here, you know, the servants here are here to collect, but they bring a message from the landowner, right? The landowner says it's time for you to give me my his yield from their crop. So he sends the prophets. And what they do, the prophets? Well, they killed some, they stoned some, they rejected, yeah. And then we have the son that he sends. And I think that's kind of fascinating. They will respect my son. I think, by the way, I love hearing Miss London. Just love hearing Miss London, so she's doing good. Tell me how does God the Father feel about asking his one-of-a-kind son to take on sin and to go to the cross? Can we give God the Father some human emotions? Is that okay if we assume that he has some maybe not human emotions, but emotions that we experience as well? And so what would that be if he asks his son to be our sacrifice? Well, put yourself in that thought process, and what would that feel like? Love? Yeah. The warm, fuzzy, giddy, giggly kind of love, or a profound love that loves even when it hurts? You think it hurt him to ask his son to go to the cross? Yeah.
When man fell, in Milton's view, God looked for somebody who could redeem man. And there was only one person who could do it.
Right.
And Jesus stepped up and offered to do it. And it was a terrible thing.
Excruciating. Yeah. And so in Paradise Lost, we have a beautiful parable acted out in that. It's easier for me to relate to Abraham when he's told to sacrifice Isaac. I have a hard time even thinking what God might feel or think. But God gave us a more tangible, maybe more readily identifiable, or somebody we can associate with in Abraham. And I've got two daughters and I've got two granddaughters. And if you think about what was involved in a sacrifice of an animal, you cut their throat and bleed them out. You split them in half. You open them up, and you lay them on the altar to burn. And that was what Abraham was asked to do to Isaac. And so I can identify more easily with that, what he felt to go through that. And the scripture says that he reckoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead, which meant in his mind he thought he was going to go through the sacrifice. So that's one of the reasons why I say God seems to be very, very patient with everything except somebody who decides that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't necessary. I can be good enough to go to heaven. I don't need that sacrifice. I don't need much grace. I've got most of it covered. I think it's because he really wants the world to respect his son. That's why he's going to wait until his enemies made a footstool for his son. Because he wants the world to respect his son who made the sacrifice. The father hurt when it had to have crushed him to ask Jesus to make that sacrifice. We know how Jesus felt. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But the father wants the son to be respected for the sacrifice that he made for you. I mean, he wants us to respect Jesus for what Jesus did for us. And I think there's some language right there that just echoes that when he says in verse 37, the last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. I think that's, of course, in the parable part, it's a misjudgment on the father's, on the landowner's part. But I think in coming out of Jesus' mouth, it's also, here's what the Father in heaven wants from you. The Pharisees, the priests, all of humanity. Respect my son. So that does not happen. And so here's the answer that Jesus has given. The owner of the vineyard, God, finally sent his son Jesus in the hope that the tenants of Israel would respect the son. And that's the answer to the leader's question, by what authority? By the Father's authority. He's the Son of God, by the Father of the Father of heaven. That's the authority by which he does these things. So they kill the son, and they hope they're going to have the vineyard. And what's interesting is they don't have any problem. Now, we're looking at the chief priests and the Pharisees, right? That's who's at least part of the group there in verse 45. So when Jesus gives them this parable and they see the scenario, do you sense any hesitation whatsoever in their answer? I'm not really sure. I don't know. I don't want to be too strict. I don't want to be too flexible. I'm not sure what's fair here. Do you get any sense that there's any ambiguity about the answer? Or they know exactly, if this ever happens, we know what to do with this. Verse 41. Do they seem clear in what they think should happen, or do they seem conflicted? Pretty clear, right? Yeah. Yeah, they haven't figured out it's about them yet, but if this scenario happens, this clearly there's somebody in the wrong, and they need to be punished, right? Do you say? Yeah, there's no hesitation. There's no, I'm not sure. What do you think? Give me some more details. No, we know enough. With what you've already told us, we know exactly what should happen. These people are wretched, and they need to be brought to a wretched end. Yes, yes. And Jesus goes, okay. Now you need to understand this is about you. Right. And said, that person that took that lamb is you. Yeah. Isn't it amazing how human nature, you can tell yourself a lie and make yourself believe it? It's one thing to lie to somebody else, make them believe it, but tell yourself a lie and you believe it. And it's heart-wrenching to see the spiritual leaders here. First of all, it's heart-wrenching to see them as spiritual leaders who are so close-minded. There's nothing they have left to learn. There's nothing that they can be taught. They're not teachable anymore. And man, you know, once somebody becomes unteachable, they're on the path of destruction. But the other thing that just is crushing is these are the people that the rest of Israel's were depending on. And I think, not to get too metaphoric, but I think there's a message there for us, because the rest of the world depends on who to bring them the truth of God's word. Us. We're the messengers. And so we need to be people who remain teachable, remain humble, who are learners and people who love. And these have already, and these people are seem so intent on protecting their turf. You know, this is my temple grounds. This is where I teach. You know, you're in my classroom. You're behind my podium. You're in my space. Yeah. It's like the disciples went back to Jesus. There's a guy doing miracles in your name, but we didn't know him, so we told him to shut up and be quiet and go away. We need to be the kind of people who speak the truth in love. Well, I guess that's probably the easiest way to say it. And this group of leaders have missed that. But they sure know how to punish somebody when it comes time to punish them. So in verse 43, he tells them, you need to understand that you're going to lose the kingdom. They're not going to lose their spot on the court of the Gentiles where they teach at the Temple Mount. They're not going to lose their classroom. He says, we're going to take everything from you. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people that you think are worthless. Given to the people that you think aren't even worth the sacrifice. Given to the people that you wouldn't give the time of day to. And they take offense to that. When Jesus returns, everyone who's refused to acknowledge Jesus as the foundation of their salvation will be crushed in judgment. So what begins as a challenge to Jesus' authority actually turns into an indictment of the religious leaders. But there are some there who hold that at least he's a prophet. So here's what we have beforehand. By what authority are you doing this? Here's what we have afterwards. This discussion about the history of Israel and the fact that Israel has a very unfortunate history. And right in the middle of this is the parable of the two sons that we just read earlier, where the question is, which of the two did what the father wanted? Now, what's interesting is Matthew's account is the only one that contains the parable of the two sons. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptics carry the story before it and the story after it. The authority of Jesus' question, the parable of the tenants. All three of the synoptics, John doesn't, but the other three do. But Matthew's the only one that inserts between it the two sons. So evidently Matthew wants to get across to his readers, there's something about this parable of the two sons that he wants to use to help flesh out the authority question before and the parable of the tenants after. He thinks there's something here that's going to bring some meat to this discussion that his readers at least need to understand. So I think it's important for us tonight, to, as his readers tonight, to get what he's trying to get across to us. And I think what he's saying here in the parable of the two sons is that God values performance over promise. It's where the rubber meets the road. Actions speak louder than words. The Jews were great at making promises, right? All the way back to Mount Sinai, we'll do everything God has said. We're God's people. We're God's covenant keepers. We have 613 rules, 10 commandments. We've made the promise. And basically what he says in the parable of the tenants is, yeah, but you haven't done anything with that. You just said the words. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, right? And what's interesting is from the parable of the tenants, there's some people that are not in the most elite class of society. And he says, but they're the ones who weren't children of the promise, but they're producing. And it's the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners, the people that most of them are going to walk away from. So what do you think, verse 28, what do you think, Jesus asked? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first, said, son, go and work in the vineyard. And he says, I will not. Now, I'm not sure when you and I hear that. I'm just asking you. When you hear that, is that just a son who says, not today, I've got other things to do, I'll get around to it? How serious is this infraction when the son says, no, I won't? Casey? Okay. Okay, so there's defiance here. Okay. It doesn't take any imagination at all to read defiance into that. Yeah, I will not. I challenge your authority. Honesty. All right. Right.
Came back
and I said, no, I won't. Yeah. I won't do it.
But you came back.
Right.
And you said, I will not, but he subsequently did. The other guy says, I'll do what you tell me to do. God, I'll be a good servant. But he wasn't.
He gives lip service. Okay, all right. Acceptable unto God. Now, let me just twist that just a little bit. How about acceptable unto society? Between the two, now, acceptable unto God, we'll come back to that. But of the two, who's more acceptable unto society, especially the Jewish culture? Yeah, I think you're right. In the ancient Near East, a child, even an adult child, telling a parent defiantly, "No, I won't," would have been absolutely shocking. It would have been a penalty punishable by death. You don't do that. The minute he said that in verse 29, his hearers instantly knew that's the bad guy. He is doing something that is punishable by death. He is someone who is, to put it in terms that maybe are equal to you and me. Imagine, if you would, a 12-year-old, 13-year-old child screaming obscenities at their parent while they're smacking them. That's probably more the reaction you and I would have if we see this 12, 13-year-old beating on a parent and screaming obscenities at them, calling them obscene names and speaking vulgar language to them. That's probably, it would elicit more similar emotions in us that "no, I will not" did to the Jews in the ancient Near East. Because in us, we see that and we go, "That's got to stop. That cannot be tolerated. We can't have that. That child cannot do that. And if the mom won't stop it, I'll have to step in here and do something with it." That's probably, I think because we have a less rigid culture, a culture where we are more comfortable with our kids expressing themselves and their independence. And I'm just saying that it doesn't ring to us like I think it does in the first century. I think in the first century, instantly you hear that, and every fiber in your body says, "That's got to stop. That's not acceptable." And so Jesus has set the stage for them to look at that first person, that first son, and go, "This is the problem child here." Now it's a whole lot less of a problem to say yes, and then maybe not get around to it, because at least you're not openly defiant with your parents to their face. But that first one's got a problem. We've got to deal with that. The second one in verse 30 says he's what every parent wants to hear. "Oh, absolutely, yes, I will." Now, the follow-through is a different story, but he says what they want him to hear. And I think what Jesus has set up is a little bit of irony. So the ones that they would automatically assume is the good son isn't, and the one that they automatically assume is not the good son is. And that he's comparing Israel and her leaders to the one who makes the promise but fails to follow through. They're the ones who said, "Yes, we'll keep the covenant." They're the ones who said, "Yes, we'll do what God's called us to do," and they're not doing it. On the other hand, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the ones who are sinners, the ones who are notorious for living lives that are in open rebellion to God, they're the ones who are repenting and turning to God and giving the fruit that God wants. And I think that's part of the fruit that he's talking about, repentance and turn to God. What was John the Baptist's message? Messiah's here. Let's repent and turn. Turn to God. Put your faith in him. And so what they're looking for at this moment in history is for people to repent of their rebellion against God, their defiance against God, and come to Jesus in faith. And the tax collectors and sinners are doing that. And so he says something that just has to grate on every good Jew's nerves. The kingdom's going to them. But they're not worthy. The kingdom's going to them. But they don't have the covenant. The kingdom's going to them. But they don't have, but they have repentance and they've turned. They have faith. The kingdom's going to them. Now, we've got a few minutes left, so let me just hand it over to you. You tell me, what are we supposed to get from those two sons? Yes, I will, but I don't, and no, I won't, but I do. What's the take home for you and me? Because I think there's more here than just an interesting history lesson in Judaism. There's got to be something you and I can take home. There's got to be some timeless truth, some eternal principle in there that's meant to direct our lives and our thoughts and our hearts toward God. What is that? Sing a funeral dirge, you didn't come. We had a wedding dance, you didn't come. Yeah. They said that John came with the message, Jesus came with the message, none of it was good enough, and so they rejected him. So obedience is the key. Obedience is the key. Okay, all right. What else? All right.
When we go, we read that account in 238 where it says, you know, you can crucify him, he's Lord and Savior. And those people who are listening to Peter says, oh my goodness, what have we done? And they were pricked in their heart. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And he brought what they deserved to be what? Scourged, stoned.
Right. Yeah. So even if you're a prostitute or a tax collector or someone whose life can be characterized just by the sinner, if you're willing to repent and turn, he'll take you back. There's no sin too far gone that he won't, if you can repent of it and turn back and become obedient follower, that he won't forgive. Now it's kind of interesting. Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, right? Father, forgive them. That is a request. Did Jesus have the power to forgive sins? So he could have just said, Father, they're forgiven. But he says, Father, forgive them. And I have this sense that in Acts 2:38, the Father says, okay, I'm going to open the door for forgiveness. Peter's going to preach this sermon that pricks them in the heart, and they're going to ask what to be do. And Peter's going to say, repent and be baptized. I kind of think the answer to Jesus' request on the cross, Father, forgive them, is Peter's sermon in Acts 2. He says, okay, I'll forgive them. I'm going to give them the gospel. Let's see if they're obedient to it. Let's see if they put their faith in it. And if they do, we're forgiven. I don't know. God the Father may have just said, okay, the Son asks, I wipe the slate clean. But it looks to me like when the Son asks forgiveness, the Father says, okay, I will open the route, I'll open the door, the gates to forgiveness for them. We'll do that. They've got to go through the gate. But like you say, I think it's interesting. The ones that the proper religious people were saying are beyond redemption, they're the ones that the kingdom's going to. So yeah, I think we're onto some really good golden stuff here. The thing is, God, actions speak louder than words. We can come and sing all the songs. We can show up in our Sunday finery. We can say, God, instead of saying we're lucky, we'll say we're blessed. We can use all the right jargon and have the right translation to do all the right things. And if it's just lip service, then it's not really going to do us any good. And we can be a mess up that comes in our ratty car and our ratty clothes and lucky if we have a Bible translation on our phone. But if we give our heart to God and follow him with everything that we have, if we repent and turn to him, if we're obedient to him, he'll take us as his own. And I think maybe, I don't know about you, but. Yeah. He rebelled and repented. And in the end, he's the winner. And that would be the, you know, the big picture, that would be Jews who said, yes, we will, but they don't. And the Gentiles who said, no, we don't, but we will. No, we won't, but we do. But for us, I think the biggest thing for us is we need to be careful as those who said, I do, that we continue to do. It's like the marriage vows. You know, if you've been married for a length of time, you know you don't get to coast in your marriage and still have a good marriage. I don't know. Janet, I've been married 41 years in January, and we haven't figured out that point where you don't have to work at it anymore. I think what Jesus is saying, the same thing's true with the marriage we have with him. We're the bride, Christ is the groom, and once we say I do, it's I do until you bring me home. We can't be those people who get complacent and get comfortable and decide I'm just going to sit here and wait till Christ calls me home. We've got to be people who say we do. Our actions speak louder than our words. I have a note here, and I'll just give it to you at the end of the class. It says, two of the best sources for evaluating our authenticity, yeah, whatever that word is. The two best sources for evaluating our authenticity as Christians is our calendars and our bank accounts. You're welcome to accept that or reject that. It's just food for thought. All right. I'm a minute over. We're going to have to quit here. God bless. Thank you very much for your help tonight. I really do appreciate it. Y'all make the class what it is with your help, and I appreciate it very much.